I'm sure tonight we are all very familiar with that little term, count the cost. It is good advice, and it's oftentimes very important advice. Before we make a decision or assume a course of action, it is often very helpful and wise and profitable, first of all, to sit down and to count the cost. Maybe you're thinking about buying a new car, or buying or even building a new home, maybe starting a business, embarking on a career, starting a course at college or university, entering into a relationship, maybe thinking about getting married or having children. And it's always in all of those things so important to be wise and to count the cost. And to give due care and to consideration as to things that might happen further down the line. And to ask yourself the question, am I fully committed to this? Am I ready for this? Is this the right choice, the right decision? Is it even the right time? Or do I need to hold back a little bit and make sure before I commit that I'm able to finish this course of action that I'm embarking upon? Things we must be wise about. Many have made shipwreck of their lives and done untold damage to the lives of those round about them for entering into certain things lightly or half-heartedly or without due care and consideration. I think especially whenever it comes to bringing children into the world, there have been many who sadly have not counted the cost to themselves, to their loved ones, their partner, their spouse, maybe even their parents, and even the children that they bring into the world. It's such an important thing. Even with regards to marriage, whenever anybody gets married in this church here, we often make the statement that marriage is not to be entered into lightly, but is to be done so prayerfully and thoughtfully with due care, attention, and consideration. And then there can be seemingly momentary decisions that we can make that likewise we must count the cost. For example, whenever somebody goes out maybe with their friends for the first time and they take the first drink, they maybe don't count the cost. They maybe see the cost of whatever it might be, a pint of beer or something else, and they think, well, I can afford that, and they put their hand in their pocket and they exchange money with the bartender or in the off-license. They think about it only on a monetary value. But it's always so important whenever you think about that to count the cost. Because that first drink might cost you a lot more than just a pound or two of your finance. It could cost you a life of heartache, a life of despair, and a life of addiction. So it is with cigarettes, drugs, or sexual immorality. A very high cost can be incurred indeed. But have you ever thought about the cost of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? He said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" And that's the highest cost of all, to lose your wealth is much, to lose your health is more, but to lose your soul is such a loss that no man can restore. Have you ever thought about the cost of dying in your sins? Jesus Christ, our Lord, spoke about that at length in John chapter 8. He said to the Pharisees of his day, the religious crowd, he says, "Ye shall die in your sins. Whither I am, there ye cannot come. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And ye shall die in your sins." Have you ever thought about spending an eternity separated from grace and from all that is good and separated from God and spending an eternity in hell? You know, tonight you would need to give due care and consideration and count the cost of your sin, count the cost of your life without God, and sit down and ask yourself, is it really worth it? Is it worth living in sin, living in rebellion against God? Is it worth living a life of rejecting Christ for myself in time and in eternity? and also for my family and for my loved ones. But here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse number 28 to verse number 33, our Savior again asks us to count the cost involved, not in rejecting Him, but the cost involved in receiving Him. The cost involved in taking up the cross. We thought about that last Lord's Day morning. Verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then in light of that, in verse number 28, he exhorts us, count the cost. Now, salvation tonight is free. Salvation is the free gift of God's grace. But it costs something to be a Christian. It'll cost your sin. It might cost your reputation. It might cost friends. It might cost some of the pleasures of this world. It'll cost your pride. It'll cost your will. Jesus Christ calls us to take up the cross. And having done so, he says, count the cost. I want to exhort you tonight to count the cost. Either way, whether you reject Christ or receive Christ, it'll be costly. There are five simple things that I want you to notice from verse 28 to verse 33 as the Lord speaks here about counting the cost. The first of all, I want you to notice the pictures employed. The pictures our Lord employs. He uses two similes, one in verse 28 and the other in verse number 21 or verse number 31. Verse 28 speaks about building a tower. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Which of you, intending to build a tower? So the intention is there. And some of you listening on have maybe in the past intended to live the Christian life, intended to go through with God, but you didn't count the cost. And maybe you dropped out. And the intentions were there. You intended to go through with God. You intended to live the Christian life. You intended to serve the Master. You intended to honor and exalt Him in your life. You intended to seek first the kingdom of God, but tonight you're far from God and you had the right intentions. You know, it's often said, and it's a true statement, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. This building of the tower also denotes work. Now, works have their place in the Christian life. We're certainly not saved by works, but the Bible says faith without works is dead. And the Savior here is painting a picture of a foundation laid and then somebody coming and building upon that foundation. It speaks of work. It speaks of effort. It speaks of service. It speaks of toil as well as intention. But alas, verse 29, it becomes an unfinished project. Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it. I think some of us men folk might be guilty of that. You intend to start a plan of work at home, maybe even at this time of lockdown, maybe building a shed or a fence or a wall or some other thing. And then if things get back to a level of normality, it might be an unfinished project. And it seems that so many in their Christian intentions are left as an unfinished project. They started, or they seem to start rather, but they didn't make much progress and they didn't finish. And then the second picture the Lord employs, the second simile, is in verse number 31, that of going to war. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able. Building the tower speaks of work and it speaks of building. Going to war speaks of warfare and it speaks of battling. Our Lord is telling us here in no uncertain terms that the Christian life involves a lot of work, a lot of toil, a lot of service. And it's also likened unto a warfare or a battle. A.W. Tozer said, the Christian life is not a playground, but it's a battleground. A battle against the world, a battle against the flesh, and also a battle against the devil. Paul says, as he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. He said in Romans chapter 7 and verse number 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. He says that the Christian life, even inwardly, is a battle. He said to Timothy that the Christian life outwardly is a battle. He said, writing to the church at Ephesus, that the Christian life spiritually, supernaturally, is a battle. He says in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities. And we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. Verse 31 here in Luke 14 speaks about making war against another king. And whenever you become a Christian, or you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and you take His name on your lips, you're declaring war against self. You're declaring war against sin. You're declaring war against Satan, against the God of this world. I ask you tonight, are you in this battle? Are you battling tonight? Are you building tonight? Are you working tonight? Are you warring tonight? The picture's employed. Notice secondly, the preparation expected. The preparation expected. Verse 28, which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first? You see, there's nothing impulsive here. It's not like the stony ground here that the Lord spoke about and the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, those that receive the seed on stony ground are those that hear the word and immediately with gladness they receive the word, they make a profession of faith, and suddenly and very quickly the crop seems to spring up. But it withers out and fades away just as quickly, and alas, there's no fruit at all. This isn't speaking here about something impulsive. Speaking here about counting the cost, sitting down first, being considerate, deliberate, sure, and certain, realizing that this is going to take work. This is not a sprint, but this is a marathon. There are certain things in my life, if I become a Christian, that are inevitably going to have to change. And I'm in this for the long haul. It's not impulsive. It's not thoughtless. It's something that you must consider with your mind, with your intellect, with your will, your emotions, and your heart as sitting down first. Now, please don't mistake me. You need to be saved. And you need to be saved now. Because now is the accepted time and now is the day of salvation. But by the same token, it's not something that you enter into thoughtlessly or lightly because your friend has done it or other people are doing it and you run along with the crowd for a little while. But it's something that needs to be considered. Something deliberate and something sure. Jesus Christ says, those who are going to be my disciples need to sit down first and then count the cost. Am I willing to give my heart and my life, and my very soul, and my very body into the hands of another? Am I willing to lay aside all prior claim to this life of mine, and to recognize that if Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed His blood, it wasn't just to redeem my soul, but it was to redeem my body. And He demands my heart, my life, my soul, my all. Am I willing maybe to lose my friends? Am I willing to maybe lose popularity? Am I willing to lose opportunity? Maybe of promotion in the workplace or position in society? Am I willing to give up my sinful pleasures? Am I willing to pay the price? Sits down first. Counts the cost. Also verse 28, whether he hath sufficient to finish it. Do I believe the gospel? Do I really believe that the Son of God came from heaven and went to a cross, and on that cross suffered and shed his blood and died personally and effectually and effectively for me, and then was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures and is alive forevermore? Do I really believe that? Am I willing to trust in Christ and in Christ alone? Am I willing to repent of my sin and forsake my sin and confess my sin and then with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience? That's what repentance is. Forsaking sin, turning round and having a change of mind and a change of heart about Christ and being willing to obey Him as Savior and Lord and as Master. And then it goes on to say in verse number 31, whether he be able. Now don't misunderstand what Jesus Christ is saying here. He's not saying that we're able, willing, in, and of ourselves to live the Christian life, because you certainly cannot live the Christian life in the flesh. But am I able to trust him? Do I find that I can trust this Savior who says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Am I able to trust his word? Am I able to trust his grace? Am I able to get my hands off and say, Lord, take me as I am? I can come no other way. Take me deeper into you. Make my flesh life melt away. Can I say, like the Apostle Paul, am I able to say it? I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Or do I find that I'm holding back? This is what the Lord's saying. There's preparation that's expected. There are pictures that are employed. And then in verse number 33, there is a price that is entailed. So likewise, whosoever he beeth you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Now salvation undoubtedly is a gift. A gift of God's free grace. This is not for one moment speaking about you earning your way to heaven by doing certain things or getting one scrap of merit before God by something that you can do in the flesh. Salvation is a gift bestowed by grace alone, through Christ alone, and received by faith alone. But this is speaking about the cost of living the Christian life. Somebody once said, if our religion is worth anything, then it's worth everything. If Christ is worth anything, then he is certainly worth everything. I heard about a famous concert pianist once. He, having played in a concert hall for maybe 2 hours, received a standing ovation from the crowd. And whenever the concert was over and people were leaving, a young, avid student came up to him and said, "Sir, I would give everything to be able to play the piano the way you can." And the pianist turned around and says, "Well, that's exactly what it'll cost you. For that's what it cost me. It's cost me everything. I have devoted my life to this. Whenever others were socializing, I was practicing. I was getting up early, staying up late, studying, applying myself, learning from my mistakes, moving forward, progressing. And it has cost me everything to master my craft. And I think living the Christian life, it'll cost everything. It flies in the face of the cheap grace and the easy believism of our day. Whenever Saul was on that dusty road to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone from heaven, and he fell off his horse, and he was prostrate in the dust, and a voice spoke to him, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And Saul says, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the voice came back, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest.' And in a moment of time, Saul was born again by the Spirit of God. And he cried out and says, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?' He realized, my life is no longer my own. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I am not my own, I am bought with a price. And if I am going to follow Jesus of Nazareth, it's going to be very, very costly. It's going to cost me my sin. It's going to cost me my false religion. It's going to cost me my reputation. It's going to cost my position. It's going to cost my influence. It's going to cost my authority. It's going to cost all of my pleasures. It's going to cost me my covetous heart. It's going to cost my pride. It's going to cost me my physical safety. It's going to cost me the comforts of this life. It's going to cost me my ease. It's going to cost me my liberty. And who knows, it might even cost me my very life. And ultimately it did. It cost the Apostle Paul all of these things. Writing to the church at Philippi, he said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." He says, "I suffered the loss of all things." Now that doesn't mean that you have to sell your home and give all your money away, or sell your car, or leave your job, or give away your golf clubs if you have any, and live like a pauper. It just means that you have to give your entire life to Jesus Christ and surrender your heart to him and lose your life in his and take up the cross and say farewell to this world, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. It was costly for Zacchaeus whenever the Lord called him down out of that sycamore tree and Zacchaeus came down. And between the limb and the ground, he was converted. And he said to the Lord, "Lord, behold, the half my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything falsely from any man, I restore him fourfold." It was costly. Zacchaeus, financially speaking, I don't believe after that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, was a wealthy man anymore. He had obtained his means of living dishonestly. And yet Zacchaeus realized that this might be costly. And if you intend to live the Christian life and follow the Lord, it'll be costly. There'll have to be repentance, saying goodbye to your sin. There might have to be restitution if you have wronged somebody, or maybe stolen from your employer, or been dishonest. You might have to go back and try to put that right. There might have to be reconciliation. Maybe a relationship that needs to be fixed. Matthew chapter 5, the Lord says, "When thou comest to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift there. First go and be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift, and thou shalt be accepted." There needs to be sometimes restitution, reconciliation, repentance, and then resignation to the lordship of Christ. This is what the Lord is nailing down here. You have to be willing to follow me, to forsake your own way and your own life in order to become my disciple. Let me remind you, friend, tonight that this stuff is not in the fine print. This stuff is in bold letters in the front of the contract. Sometimes in our presentation of the gospel, we try to sell somebody. It's like we're trying to sell them a ticket to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, this is what you need to do. You need to trust in the Lord if you want to get to heaven. And then somebody makes a profession of faith. And then if they're not really living the Christian life, we get the rule book out and we hit them with all these rules. And it becomes a very legalistic thing. But the Lord says right at the very beginning, He says you need to forsake your nets. You need to follow me. You need to confess me before men. You need to take up the cross. You need to deny yourself. And you need to follow me. Are you willing to do that tonight? Not just here do we see the pictures employed, the preparation expected, the price entailed, but notice also the prohibition expressed. It says in verse number 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." In fact, the Lord says this, makes this statement three times in the portion. Verse 26, "cannot be my disciple." Verse 27, "if you don't bear the cross, you cannot be my disciple." Verse 33, "if you don't forsake your life, cannot be my disciple." Friend, this isn't some street corner preacher that's trying to make an impression. This isn't some young upstart that's trying to astound people with big claims. This isn't somebody that's trying to make the Christian life more difficult than it needs to be. This is the Son of God Himself speaking in clear, unambiguous terms, with hard, unyielding, unbending words. And He says this is the cost of discipleship. You need to take up the cross. And you need to renounce that old life. And you need to give me your heart and your life. And you need to follow me. I wonder how many people who sit in our churches are really true disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, the word disciple just means a student or a follower of the Savior. Acts 11:26 uses the term Christian to describe what a disciple is. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And the word Christian in New Testament times was a kind of a derogatory term. It just meant little Christs. People who reflected the Son of God. People who reflected the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we have perhaps reduced salvation to a form of words. Ask Jesus into your heart if you want to go to heaven. Now please don't misunderstand me. Many, many people, in repenting of their sin and putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and recognizing their need for God's grace and mercy and salvation, have articulated that desire through prayer in many different ways, and multitudes have invited the Savior in. They have asked the Lord to come into their heart and life by faith. But I fear that there are some who feel that because they have uttered those words or prayed that prayer, that covers absolutely everything, and they have been saved, they feel, by a prayer that they've prayed or a form of words that they have uttered, and yet they have never put their faith in Christ at all. They have never repented of their sin. They've never taken up the cross and yielded their heart and life to Jesus Christ completely. And multitudes are lost who are clinging perhaps to a worthless prayer. And they've never been born again. And they've never really understood the claims of the cross, the demands of the gospel, and what it really means to commit your heart and life to Jesus Christ. The Lord said that we must follow Him. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." How can we call ourselves disciples? How can we call ourselves Christians if we're not following after Jesus Christ? You see there in verse number 27 of Luke 14, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." We talk a lot about coming to Christ, and that's so important. But Jesus Christ not only spoke about people coming to Him, but He spoke about people coming after Him. And that means following Him. Back there in Luke chapter 9 and verse number 23, our Lord again says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then he says in verse number 26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of his holy angels. I see here in these words that our Lord brings to us tonight, the pictures employed, the preparation expected, the price entailed, the prohibition expressed, but lastly, the poverty experienced. Those who do not count the cost will experience poverty, not only in eternity, but also in time. Look at verse number 29. Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him and say in verse number 30, this man began to build and is not able to finish. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27 spoke about the possibility of becoming a castaway. Whenever he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse number 19, he spoke about those who have made shipwreck of the faith. Here's someone that seemed to start out in the Christian life, but they didn't finish. They didn't run with patience the race that was set before him, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, but rather somewhere along the line, they dropped out. They gave up. They threw in the towel. They got tired and they got weary and they said, I don't want this anymore. I don't want to live the Christian life anymore. I don't want to run this race anymore. I don't want to build this tower anymore. I don't want to war this warfare anymore. I'm going back. And it's a lot more than just growing cold in heart. It's more than just falling into a besetting sin. It's renouncing perhaps the faith that one once professed, like Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress, who heard about the celestial city and the coming destruction in his hometown and followed after Pilgrim, and then the first hardship that came along, fell into the slough of despond and then began to curse Pilgrim and says, is this the happiness that you promised me? Is this what the Christian life's going to be about? I'm going back. And whenever Pliable went back, we learn later on in the story of Pilgrim's Progress that his neighbors laughed and mocked and scoffed because he wasn't able to finish. It not only speaks of scorn in time, but it speaks of slavery in time. Verse number 32. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, this is speaking about the battle going to war against the king of self, the king of sin, Satan, and secularism, whenever they realize, here comes the enemy now, and they look on, and they get afraid, and they say, listen, I'm going to wave the white flag of surrender. I'm not going to fight this battle at all. It's going to be too costly. And they hold up the white flag of surrender, and they send an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. And what happens is that that king then comes in all of his fullness and takes over completely because they've waved the white flag of surrender and haven't fought the good fight of faith, but rather have thrown in the towel and turned away in the death battle. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 20 speaks about those having escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then become entangled again therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. They become bound and fettered by sin and self and secularism and Satan. And they become defeated and become paupers, bereft of spiritual credit and glory. The poverty experienced in time is, however, nothing compared with this poverty experienced in eternity. Judas Iscariot is a prime example of somebody who professed to begin but didn't finish, but rather turned around and renounced the Saviour and went back, lost his soul. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Like the rich man in Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31, you study it carefully. There was a man who was a Jew. He addressed Abraham as his father. There was a man who knew in the necessity of repentance. If one went on to them from the dead, they will repent. There was one who believed in prayer. I pray thee, Father Abraham. There was one who had Moses and the prophets. He had the scriptures, but lost his soul. Lost his soul. You know, tonight sin is costly. If you never get to the cross, you'll pay for all of your sin in a lost eternity. Following Christ is costly. But not following Christ is much more costly. And tonight you have to count the cost of following Christ. And then you have to count the cost of not following Christ. You say tonight, it might cost me to be a Christian. People might laugh and scoff and mock and scorn. It might be costly. And yes, you're right, it might be. But how much more costly to not follow Him? Not just in time, because you lose out on so much by rejecting Jesus Christ. You lose out on forgiveness of sins, the peace of God, a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, the grace of God in your life, the strengthening hand of God underneath you, above you, and all around you, the presence of God with you, access to God in prayer. Does it not cost you so much to reject Jesus Christ, not only in time, but for also all eternity? Will you count the cost tonight and weigh up all of your life's decisions on the scales of eternity? I encourage you tonight to come to Christ, come to the cross, take up the cross, and come after Christ. And follow Him. It'll cost you a lot less than it will if you reject Him. Do it tonight. Bow the knee. Trust the Savior. Believe on Him. Turn from your sin. And give Him your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray tonight that You will take Thy precious word. Lord, write it upon hearts. Thou knowest, O God, where everybody is tonight, spiritually speaking, that's listening to these words. We pray in the Savior's name that You will meet us all at the point of need. And may we go through with God, our vows to pay, our lives upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to us God's very best. Hear and answer prayer and do a work in hearts and lives tonight. We pray in the Savior's name and for God's everlasting glory. Amen.